All of you, it's good to be back with you here this evening and to open God's Word together from Psalm 16. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, we'll be seeing one exception to the psalm we just sang. Verse 9 said, "There's no way anyone can preserve themselves from corruption," and we see the one who was preserved from corruption, the Holy One of Israel. So let's give attention to Psalm 16 as we read all 11 verses this evening. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Since the reading of God's Word, let's pray together at this time. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this psalm of the resurrection. And Lord, as we come, we desire to hear from the resurrected one. It is not good enough for us to hear words and musings of men tonight. We desire to hear the very truth of God. We desire to hear Christ. We desire to see him more fully with eyes of faith brought forth from your holy word. We thank you for that living word, the Lord Jesus, and we pray that he would be expounded to us from the written word, even as your Spirit is the one who is at work in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust a number of you have watched some of the Olympics or caught clips of the Olympics as they come to an end. I hope you've seen some things. It's always fun to watch the athletes. It's especially interesting to watch some of the crazy sports in Winter Olympics. They seem a little bit more crazy than summer sports. I was in the gym with Pastor Jared Olivetti a couple of weeks ago, and we saw some clips of the Winter Olympics, snowboarders doing all kinds of flips and spins and tricks and so forth. And he said, "If I were to try the summer sports, I would look silly. If I were to try the winter sports, I'd be dead." And I think that that's a pretty fitting illustration. If you think about the giant slalom, if I were to try that, there's no way I wouldn't break many, many bones. Or if you've seen the skeleton, it's like the reverse luge where you're facing forward about an inch off of the ice going 75 miles per hour down this course. I don't know how you wouldn't possibly die unless, of course, you're an Olympic athlete, right? None of us in this place would be able to pull off the things that those athletes are pulling off in the games, right? And none of us in this place could ever win an Olympic gold medal, or else we would be there winning an Olympic gold medal at this time. But it's fun to watch. It's fun to get behind our nation and see our nation racking up medals. I know we haven't done that great, but still, you know, it's fun to see our nation doing these things. And even though we can't win those medals, there's some solidarity and unity with those outstanding athletes as they're standing on the podium receiving their medals. There's a little bit of national pride in a good way, right? That hey, that's our nation. We're being represented by those individuals. Things that we could never do. This psalm is very similar to that as we see Christ not able to be held by the grave. That he is the gold medalist of life, so to speak. I know that pales in comparison to what he really accomplished, but the gold medalist of life, successfully executing life perfectly in a way that we never could because of our sin nature and because of our sin, and he is the one who earns resurrection. And yet there is unity and solidarity with our King, with our gold medalist of life himself, the Lord Jesus. And there is great joy and great pride as we sing this psalm. We sing of our union in Christ's resurrection. So as we take this psalm up this evening, and as we'll be singing in just a bit, we sing of our resurrection in Christ. That's a simple point. But brothers and sisters, sing of your resurrection in Christ. Well, as we begin, this is a psalm of the resurrection. I've asserted that several times here this evening, and as we go through the psalms, you might find from time to time interpretations and applications that you think are a wee bit speculative. You think, well, oh, Pastor, I understand that we ought to be seeing Christ in these psalms, but do we really see him in the ways in which you're finding him? Are you finding him under every single rock and every nook and cranny of the text? Is that really appropriate? Well, if you ever think that your pastors are being speculative with regard to our interpretation of the Old Testament, just look at the New Testament apostles and how they interpret the Old Testament. They're far more speculative, if you will. I know they're not speculating. It's the very truth of God. They're far more speculative than your pastors ever dare to be. And we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, apostles expounding this psalm very clearly as speaking of the resurrection. So there's no question, there's no doubt, this is a resurrection psalm. Christ spent many days with his apostles after his resurrection and before his ascension. And what did he teach them? He taught them a crash course in the Old Testament of how the Old Testament spoke of him. And the scriptures say that the Psalms in particular speak of him. And what's the first psalm that's preached from the fledgling church, from the Apostle Peter as he preaches on the day of Pentecost? He preaches from Psalm 16, and he preaches what he assuredly heard from his Lord. As Christ expounded the Old Testament to his fledgling church, Peter then preaches Psalm 16, and he says that we hear a deeper voice in this psalm than David. This psalm isn't speaking of David. It must be the words of Christ, because David was speaking prophetically. He saw Christ's day, and he was preaching the message of the resurrection and hope. And then Paul, in Acts 13, verses 34 through 37, says, verse 10 in our passage can't possibly be about David, because David did see corruption. There must be one who didn't see corruption, and that is the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 can only literally be about Jesus. The language is too strong to be about David only. And so the only one who literally saw none, zero, zilch, nada, ounce of corruption was the Lord Jesus Christ. His body didn't even begin to decay before he burst forth from the ground. So that's how the New Testament expounds Psalm 16. And so therefore, let us examine the entirety of the context to see if the psalm bears out that this is a resurrection psalm in its entirety. And we see that from the very outset. The title of this psalm is a miktam of David. You all know what a miktam is, right? No, most scholars don't either. But it comes from the word to inscribe. And there's many speculations about what this means, to inscribe. And there are only a few psalms in the Psalter that are titled a miktam. This psalm and then Psalm 56 through 60. And if you take a look at Psalm 56 through 60, these are primarily all in the context of David fleeing his enemies and being in caves, in the wilderness, hiding from his enemies. And a number of scholars speculate, I know we can't say for absolute certain, but many scholars hang their hat on the fact that these were likely inscribed on caves before they were written down and included in the Psalter. That's where their first penning began, was an inscription in caves. And so this psalm begins in a cave. The Lord Jesus in a cave, in death, speaking forth these words. And what does he say? Preserve me, O God. He's dead, waiting release. For in you I put my trust. My soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. His soul is hoping. His spirit, which is still alive, though his flesh is dead, he's still trusting. And he says in this psalm, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. The Lord Jesus, speaking from the tomb, as it were, is saying, Father, my perfect life of obedience, my goodness is meaningless unless you raise me up. My righteousness is nothing. My obedient success is nothing without you preserving me and bringing me into life. This is how 1 Corinthians speaks, right? If Christ isn't risen, then we're still in our sins. If he's not freed from the graves, Christ is essentially saying, Father, if you don't bring me forth, then my efforts were in vain. And then he says in verse 3, for the saints who are still on the earth, there's a subtle, implicit contrast here. He's speaking of his saints, the holy ones of God, who are still alive, and he is not. It's subtle, but it's a contrast present in the text. I'm not alive, my saints are. And then he speaks of those who aren't his saints who are still on the earth. Their sorrows, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. They multiply griefs. This should draw our mind back to Genesis 3. When God curses Eve, he says that her grief will be multiplied in childbearing. And so Jesus is bringing to mind the curse. And he's saying, those who don't trust in the true God, those who don't trust in me and what I'm about to accomplish and what I've accomplished on the cross, their griefs are multiplied. They're still under the curse. They're not freed from the curse which I have just taken, which I have been pierced by. And then after he speaks of those who chase after other gods, in verse 5, he introduces this inheritance, God's inheritance, and the fact that God maintains his lot. Now, what on earth is he talking about, that God maintains his lot? When I was growing up as a lad, there was a house that caught on fire behind our house when I was raised, being raised in that home. I wasn't there for the house fire. We moved in after the fire, but all that was behind our house was a lot. It was an empty lot, and that's what we referred to it as, the empty lot. We'd cut through it. We would play there a little bit as long as we were careful because the house had burnt down there, but it was just a lot. It's property, right? The Lord maintains my lot. It's speaking of a lot in that regard as far as property is concerned. And so the image here is that of the promised land, those who chase after other gods, and the inheritance in the promised land, and God maintaining the psalmist's property. God is the one who preserves it. And so the psalmist is saying, no one can snatch away my inheritance. And this is the prophetic voice of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, my inheritance in the promised land cannot be lost in death. God, even through death, maintains my lot. But what does he say his inheritance actually is in verse 5? O Lord, you are my inheritance. And the way he says this ought to bring to mind Numbers chapter 18, if you're familiar with the lot or the inheritance that God promised to priests. It says in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, to Aaron and the rest of the priesthood, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them, for I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." And Jesus is saying that he is the priest of God, worthy of the priest's inheritance, and he's saying, "I have no place to dwell in the land. I have no physical inheritance on the earth." In fact, verse 3, "I'm not in the earth right now." Verse 10, "I'm in the grave. I'm in Sheol. And yet my inheritance, though I have no place on the earth to call my own, my inheritance is God Himself. God is my promised reward." Can you see this image, friends? Christ in the grave saying, "God, you maintain my promised reward, which is you yourself. I know your promise to your true priest, the priest who sacrificed himself. I know that I receive you and you will maintain that lot." And then verse 6 goes on to speak of this inheritance as lines falling out in pleasant places. It's an image of Joshua dividing up the land to the tribes, to the people of Israel. And Jesus is saying that my property, my land that I have earned by my successful obedience, it's pleasant. The boundaries that you have in store for me are wonderful, Lord. I may have no land inheritance in the land of the living right now. The boundaries you have extended to me are truly pleasant places. And we will see how pleasant they are in verse 11. But then verse 7, he says that even in the night seasons, even in the darkest of night, he is thinking in a Godward direction. He is blessing the Lord. He is resting in the Lord. And the truth that is in his heart is instructing him even in death itself. And then the hope continues in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me." Only the Lord Jesus can say that so confidently. "Always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Even death can't move me. Even death, I will not be moved. This is the Romans 8 passage of the Old Testament. "Neither height nor depth nor life nor death. Nothing will separate us from the love of God." Therefore, verse 9, "therefore, everything that has come before this, in light of that, my heart is glad. My inner man, my spirit, my soul rejoices, even though I'm in the grave." And verse 9, "even though my flesh is dead, my body is dead, it rests in hope." You'll hear at funerals, I think especially maybe in Reformed circles, you'll hear in funerals, pastors talk about, though the soul of the person be in the presence of God, their body, though in the grave, is still united to Christ. What a beautiful picture. And you see that hope even here. Even in death, the Lord Jesus is saying, "My flesh rests in hope." Verse 10, we've already spoken of that though he was in the grave, God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but in 3 days, short time, he bursts forth. And then verse 11, what is awaiting him? Resurrected life. Look at this. "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Eternal life. In the presence of God, fullness of joy, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more weeping. Do you hear revelation there? And at the right hand of God, it's heavenly glory and exaltation. There are pleasures. And if that were not enough, it's forevermore. Is this not wonderful? Is this not heavenly life? This verse alone is an exposition of eternity, as it will. This is a theology of heaven. And verse 11 ends with eternity as its only possible, acceptable interpretation. This is eternal life and nothing else. And Christ has earned it by his success, his obedience to the point of death. And yet he's still hopeful for that at the point in which this is being spoken from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. But there's one further image here of Christ entering his heavenly reward in verse 11 that we cannot miss. And it's a really striking image that I think we do often miss because it's an image found in the book of Revelation chapter 5. That there in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll that holds the rest of history, if you will. And there is no one found in heaven who can open the seals of the scroll. There's no one who can take the scroll. There's no one who can read the scroll or look at the scroll. And John, as a prophet in the Spirit, is seeing this image and he's weeping. And because no one can be found. Who is going to unfurl the rest of history and rule and reign over history? And John is instructed, don't weep. Because there's a lion and he's also a lamb. The images go back and forth there in Revelation 5. He's the lamb slain, and he is the one, it says this in Revelation 5, he has prevailed in order to open the scroll. And he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. He was found worthy to reign over the rest of human history, and in his resurrection and ascension, what was awaiting him? The scroll that he is worthy to take and he is worthy to open and reign over the rest of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a song of his resurrection. But it's also a psalm of his experience in the grave. Because if you agree with everything that has been said, and I hope you do, I hope you see these things that we're bringing out of the text and you're not thinking that I'm just being speculative, but if you agree with this exposition, then this is Christ in death, longing for and pleading for and looking toward the resurrection. It's a picture of him in death saying, Lord, verse 1, preserve me. Verse 2, my righteousness is worthless unless you vindicate me and raise me from the dead. Verse 3, I'm not alive on the earth like the rest of the saints. Verse 5, you maintain my lot even though I have no inheritance in the land of the living. Verse 7, you keep me in the blackest portion of night, death itself. Verse 9, my body is dead and resting in hope. But here's the kicker. Verse 10, you will not leave me here. You're not going to leave me in the place that I'm in. You're not going to leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if this is the case, this is spoken from the vantage point of Christ in the tomb, then we are given the mind of Christ. We're given a glimpse into Christ's thinking while he was under death. Now, this is very similar how the other psalm speaks. Psalm 22 speaks from the vantage point of the cross. It gives us the mind of Christ as he hung in agony. Psalm 16 gives us a glimpse of the tomb. And do you know what he was thinking about while he was in the grave? Do you know what I'd be thinking about? Do you know what all of us would be thinking about? Get me out of here! Anytime we find ourselves in pain and discomfort and difficult situations, anytime we're facing something hard, anything is miserable, what is first and forefront in our mind? What are we thinking about first when times are hard? Let's be honest, friends. What? Me. I'm thinking about me. And yes, there's a holy, contented crying out to the Lord here and a patience waiting on the Lord's promise. But when suffering gets bad in our life and when the going gets tough, the tough get grumbling, right? I think that's how we should rephrase that phrase. But what's the Lord Jesus thinking about in this time? Verse 2, he's saying, my righteousness is meaningless without resurrection, Father. And then verse 3, he says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He is speaking of his greatest delight while he is in the grave, and he is thinking of you. He is thinking of his saints, his holy ones, his excellent ones, his righteous ones, his saints on the earth, in whom he takes delight. And what he is saying is, Father, bring me forth because of them. Bring me forth for their victory and their gladness and their absence of sorrow. Lead them to pleasant places. Take them to the right hand of the Father with me. And Jesus is saying, as he's in the grave, you, men and women who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, you are my chief delight. He's thinking of you as he's in the grave. What he cares most about is not himself, but us. He's not saying, Father, get me out of here. This is awful. Save me. No. He's saying, preserve my people. Raise me up for their sake. What a selfless perspective. How do we respond when we're in tough situations? God, I can't take this. Get me out of here. Why have you caused this? Deliver me. Sure, it's Godward in direction. It's Godward in focus. But we want God to serve us and care for us. And who is Christ thinking of when he's in the grave? He's saying, Father, raise me up so that I can raise your children up with me. Raise me up so that I can serve others. And amazingly, we see him, even in death, perfectly keeping the two greatest commandments. The second is like the first. Love others as you love yourself, right? Love others. And while his soul was in the grave, if ever there was a time to plead his own cause and to serve himself, it was them. But he's saying, Father, raise me up for the sake of your saints. But this image of union with Christ is even more striking than we've already seen. It actually gets better. It actually gets clearer, because in verse 3, he calls us saints, but it's literally, in the Hebrew, holy ones. And there is a parallel, a Hebrew parallelism in verse 3, for your holy ones who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, right? Holy ones and excellent ones is a parallelism, speaking of the same people in the same way. But then we get to verse 10, and we see Jesus speak of himself as the Holy One. And he's saying, Father, you've promised to not let your Holy One see corruption. And he's pleading the cause of his Holy Ones. Father, raise up your Holy One so that you can raise up your holy ones, so that they will not see corruption. Christ is the Holy One preserved from decay, who's saying, I fully delight in your holy ones, Father. And that is what the Lord Jesus was thinking of in the grave. But as we reflect on our union with Christ in such a way, there is also an anticipation as we look forward to his return in this psalm. This psalm is an anticipation of our resurrection, and we have the exact same hope as Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says that David was looking ahead to Christ and Christ's resurrection. And we too, like David, are looking ahead not to Christ's resurrection, but to our resurrection. It is a future reference here in the psalm that we are awaiting to be brought forth out of death. We've been raised in the first resurrection. Your souls are alive. We're still looking forward to the second resurrection. Your body's just waiting to catch up with what your spirit has already experienced. Additionally, David sang these hopeful words about the one who was to come. We sing these hopeful words about the one who is to come back. And we too will be spared from the grave and spared from corruption, for we sing of our hope and our union with Christ, that He who spared Christ from the grave will spare us from the grave with him. And that's how the New Testament speaks again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 6. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Romans 8. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So if this is a psalm of anticipation, looking forward to what awaits you, friends, what awaits you? Verse 5, the Lord is your inheritance. You are a nation of priests. And even though we will die on this earth and could say that there's no inheritance on this earth, it's in the new earth, right? There's no inheritance in this earth. The Lord is our inheritance. And we are priests after the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the priest of God. We, as a nation of priests, receive this inheritance. Verse 6, pleasant places await for us. The lines have fallen out right and good for us. The true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 7, that even as we pass through the darkest portion of night, we are instructed by God's truth even through death. Verse 8, I shall not be moved even through death. You have an immovable hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, when you die, your flesh rests in hope and your soul should rejoice. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to fear death. Death is the enemy, I understand. You don't have to fear death. And I know that there is still a sense of fear about it, but there is no need. Why? Verse 10, because you will ultimately not see corruption. And what will you receive? Verse 11, eternal life in the presence of God in fullness of joy. Do you believe that? Fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forever and ever and ever. Do you see where we've gone from in verse 1 to verse 11? We've gone from the cave. We've gone from the tomb and crying out, preserve me, O God, to eschatological, heavenly life, unlosable life, life that we will never see taken away. We go from, I'm dead, please preserve me, to being in the very face of God and receiving from the right hand blessings and joys forever and ever and ever. Talk about deliverance. And so why does the psalmist say in verse 1, O God, in you I put my trust? Because he is certainly deserving of it. Look what he does. Look what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? And if you have, look what's awaiting. So let us sing confidently as we take up this psalm. Sing confidently of our resurrection in Christ. You've already tasted of the first resurrection. You will surely taste of the second, because we sing of Christ's resurrection that has already been accomplished from our vantage point. And we're just waiting for our bodies to catch up with what our spirits have already enjoyed. So let us sing confidently of our resurrection in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, a familiar psalm. And we are thankful that it is familiar. Lord, though familiarity can breed contempt, often things are familiar because they are precious. Our families are familiar to us. They are precious to us. Your word, so much more. These portions that stand as portions that we treasure and cherish is because they are so dear to us. And Lord, we know, we see the resurrection of Christ in this psalm. But Lord, may we have, tonight seen a little bit more, heard a little bit more, been encouraged in what Christ has accomplished for us a little bit more. Father, that we would look forward a little bit more for the resurrection that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how we thank you for your Holy One, and that even in death, he was selfless in seeking our good. Oh Lord, you are worthy of our trust. And even in the face of the greatest difficulties, even through death itself, we put our trust in you. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn by